How are we doing today? Nice. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 13. And if you'll notice, we've been here, 2.5 years, and we finally found the light switch for up here. Maybe one of these days we'll find the switch for the heat. And by then it'll be July. I'm so excited that you're here this morning. And I look at those, the images that we have in the back for our Stuff a Shirt project. And I remember about 4 weeks ago when we put those up there, they were completely blank. And each week I've seen the shading within each of the different items that we're collecting begin to grow and get larger and larger. And as you can see from those charts in the back there, some are completely filled up already. And then there's others that have just a little bit of white space left in them, which means that we are so close to our goal, which is a good thing because next Sunday, a week from today, is going to be the day that we pack all of our shirts with the toiletries, which if you're new to this and you're wondering, wait, hold on, what is Stuff a Shirt? It's a day that we devote our entire Sunday morning service to coming here together as a community and stuffing all of these personal toiletries that we've collected, toothbrushes, toothpaste, shampoos, conditioners, stuffing them into a extra large white t-shirt, and then these will be donated to local homeless shelters for people in the area who don't have access to the things that we just simply take for granted. I love a church that gets to do that. I love being a part of a church that gets to say, hey, we're going to take a whole Sunday and we're going to put into action the words of Jesus, because that's what it's about. How are we being the presence of Christ for the world, which is kind of what the sermon is about. So we'll get to that in a moment. But just one more plug for Stuff a Shirt. I hope you come out to it, because last year was one of the best Sundays, people said. They're like, hey, Dave, we're tired of hearing you speak. We want a Sunday where you're silent. So you got your wish. But we had visitors who were here as their first Sunday, and they have been here ever since. At first thinking it's a little weird, hold on a second, I have to interact with people and we're not going to sing and we're not going to sit in a seat and listen to someone talk for a half hour. Yes, we're going to get a chance to get to know each other. And we're going to do name tags next week, because I know sometimes it gets a bit awkward and you're like, hold on a second, wait, what's their name? I met them 7 times and I still, well, have no fear. We will have name tags for you to make it easier. Kind of like walking cheat sheets. Cliff Notes, Pink Elephant, remember those when you were in college? Anyone else? Did you just not even read the book, but you're like, oh, pinkelephant.com. Hopefully I can get through this. That's how I got through my English lit class in college. Don't tell my parents, they paid the bills. All right. Well, hey, this is the third week of our last week series, which is the last week being the final week of Jesus on his way to the cross. And what we've been doing each week so far is we've been taking one day and unpacking some of the historical significance of that day. What were Jesus' actions? What was Jesus doing on that day? In order to see what God was doing through Jesus 2,000 years ago, but also what does it mean for us in our lives today? We started a few weeks back with Sunday, the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, often known as Palm Sunday. And today, we've made our way all the way up until Tuesday. And this is going to take us all the way through Easter Resurrection Sunday. And because we are taking a break next week for our Stuff a Shirt project, we need to make that week up. You know what I'm talking about? So we're going to add an extra service for our Good Friday, for a Good Friday service. So it will be here Friday before Easter, 6:30 p.m. So I hope you will join us for that. Now, Tuesday is the longest day of the final week in Mark's gospel. Lots to cover on Tuesday. Wish I could go through all of it, but you'd have to clear your calendar for the next week. And I understand some of us have things to do. Some of us like to sleep. So what I want to do is I want to give you an overview of Tuesday, and then I want to just narrow in on one specific part of Tuesday and what that means for us now. Tuesday begins Mark chapter 11, verse 20. It starts with the end of the fig tree parable, which we looked at last week. It goes from there. Jesus is on his way to the temple. And then he has these confrontations with temple authorities. Must have been an exhausting day for Jesus. Two-thirds of Mark's material on Tuesday gives us these confrontations that Jesus has with these leaders, with these authorities. A whole bunch of back and forth, people trying to trap Jesus, Jesus doing these judo moves to get out of it. He puts the temple authorities in a headlock, makes them look foolish. Thus ends some of these confrontations in the temple. It continues at the end here, where Jesus and his disciples, they witness a poor widow going up and placing two very small coins into the offering, which to Jesus represents everything that's wrong with the whole temple system. It represents the injustice of everything that is going on. Instead of being a place that is caring for the widow and for the vulnerable and for the oppressed, the temple has become a place, as we talked about last week, a den of robbers, a hideout, a place that actually exploits the vulnerable and the oppressed. Jesus is disgusted by this. He tells his disciples a little bit about what they've just seen, and then he walks away, leaving the temple for the last time. Now, upon leaving the temple, the disciples have a conversation with Jesus. And this is where I want to pick the story up here on Tuesday for us, which is Mark 13, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, one of his disciples, I love it, Mark doesn't want to throw whoever it is under the bus here. One of his disciples, I won't tell you which one it was, because then you're going to look poorly upon him. So one of his disciples said, "Hey, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? When will the stones all be overturned? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" We read this, and I'm sure if you're like me, there's one question that comes to mind, which is, could the disciples be any more dull? Think about this for a minute. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard him talking about destroying the temple. They've just witnessed this incredible act of what he's done of shutting down the temple for the day, as we talked about last week. They've just seen this. They've heard Jesus talking, "I am going to destroy this. This will all be overturned. Something new is coming." And yet the disciples still are asking, or they're still looking at the temple and thinking, "Whoa, look how beautiful of a building this is. What massive stones, what magnificent structures." The only thing the disciples can see, despite the fact of what Jesus has been telling them and what he's been acting out, the only thing that they are focused on is the beauty, the exterior beauty of the temple. Have you ever experienced this before, where you walk into a building, maybe it's a church, and there is just something about the building, the grandeur, the architecture, the beauty of it, and something within you is just blown away by it, and you feel like you're just immediately ushered into the presence of God. For me, I used to go into St. Thomas Church, which is on Fifth Avenue in Midtown Manhattan, and I would just walk down Midtown Manhattan. I'd walk up the steps into this church, open up the door, and as soon as I would close that door, it was as almost as if the closing of the door acted as a buffer between everything that was going on out there, all of the noises, the crowd, the sirens, the busyness, and I would just step right into this building, and there'd be silence. It was like as if there was something sacred about that moment. I was surrounded by beauty. Maybe there might be some people sitting in the pews, just sitting in silence as well, meditating, reflecting on something, praying. There was stained glass. There was this beautiful altar, and behind the altar, in the back of it, were these mini statues of past saints. And it's almost as if you are in the presence there at that moment of these spiritual giants, these followers of Jesus who came before me, and I'm sitting there, and it's almost as if, the only thing that I can think of, the only thing I can see is this beauty that surrounds me. Beauty, art, architecture, this, it will do that to you, where there's something that sweeps you into the very presence of the divine. It's as if it's this sacred moment. See, for the disciples, this is what they're experiencing. They're looking at the exterior of this building, and they're saying, it's beautiful. It's magnificent. Look at the size of these stones. And I actually have a picture. Here's a picture of me, a long time ago, at the temple. Look at those massive stones, probably about 8 feet tall. This is the size of the stones that would have been there at the temple during the time of Jesus. These massive things that created this structure. And Herod, because Herod rebuilt the temple. This would have been when Jesus was alive. This would have been the second temple period. And Herod, wanting to get the favor of the Jewish people, he built this beautiful temple where he didn't cut any corners whatsoever. Gold, silver, the most expensive wood. I mean, he made this thing as lavish as possible. Here's a few pictures of the temple at the time of Jesus. Look at the beauty of that. Is that not magnificent to look upon? Let's zoom out for a little bit. Here's the entire temple area. Imagine you're a pilgrim. You're coming from some hick town in the middle of, I won't say anything in case you're from one of these places I'm thinking. You're in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, you come around a corner, you come over a hill, here's the temple laid out in front of you, and you think, that must be where God's presence is. For the disciples, they look at this building, they see its beauty, and they think, well, of course, this is where God would live. Of course, this would be the house of our God, of the living and true God. Of course, God would reside here amidst all of this beauty and wealth and lavishness. And then Jesus kind of bursts their bubble a little bit, and he tells them, yeah, the beauty that you see, it's going to be destroyed. These massive stones, it looks like we sang this song, We Will Not Be Shaken. These massive stones that we feel like no one could ever shake or break or overturn. Let me tell you, they're going to be knocked down. This looks so sturdy. Looks like it's going nowhere, but in reality, this whole thing is about to be leveled, destroyed, gone, no more. Which at this point, the disciples then ask for a sign. They say, please, Jesus, give us a sign. When will this happen? When will this destruction take place? Now, when the disciples ask for a sign, this is not a very good thing. The only people who are asking for a sign throughout Mark's gospel and the other gospels are religious leaders who are trying to trap Jesus. So asking for a sign, Mark isn't painting the disciples in a very favorable light. If we go back in Mark to Mark chapter 8, here's a few other people asking for a sign. The Pharisees came. They began to question Jesus. And to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus sighed deeply. Ugh. And he asked, or he said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then, to express his frustration even more, he left them, he got back in a boat, and he crossed to the other side. I'm done with you people. I'm leaving. So when the disciples ask for a sign here, this isn't a good thing. But Mark is actually being a bit comedic here. And what he's doing is he's relating the disciples back to the Pharisees and saying that the disciples are just as clueless about what Jesus is up to as all these other religious leaders who are trying to trap Jesus. The disciples are no different than all the others who seem opposed to what Jesus is up to. Now, we read that, and we read about the disciples, And we think, these guys, we think like Jesus, or the question we asked before, are these guys really that dull? But before we start judging them a little too harshly, let me just say this. If any of us were Jewish and alive at the time of Jesus, we would have been just as clueless as the disciples were. It's easy for us. We know how the story ends. We have everything. We know all the chapters. We know what takes place after this event. But if we had been walking with Jesus like the disciples for the 3 years, we would have been the ones appearing so dull. We would have been the ones asking for a sign as well. It's easy for us to look back on these stories and say, man, these guys missed it. They blew it. But the truth is, we would have been just like them. Because if we can remember back to a couple of weeks, if we go to the next slide here, if we remember back to a couple of weeks, we talked about the temple. We talked about its significance, what it represented, and the temple was the center of everything for the Jewish faith. Pilgrims from all around the country, Jewish pilgrims from wherever they might be, would travel to Jerusalem in order to go to the temple because the temple was where God's presence was. So if you were standing in the temple, you were standing right at the center of God's presence. You would go to the temple in order to offer your sacrifices and stand in the forgiveness of God. The temple standing, the temple being as beautiful as it was with the stones and everything, what it said, what it symbolized was that God, our God, the Jewish God, Yahweh, was alive and with his people. So could you ever imagine a time, here's Jesus saying the temple will be no more. If you were Jewish in the first century, could you imagine a time when all of that would no longer be there? It's going to raise all sorts of questions for you. You're going to begin to ask, well, if the temple is not there, where is God going to live? Is God going to be homeless? If the temple isn't there, if the temple is destroyed, does that mean that our God will then be destroyed as well? If the temple's not there, how will we ever be able to stand in God's presence? If the temple isn't there and we can't go in order to offer our sacrifices, well, how will we ever be able to experience the forgiveness of God? You see how important the temple was for those alive in the first century. And to top it all off, the first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians a few hundred years earlier. For the Jewish people alive then, that raised all sorts of these types of questions. And so for those who were alive at the time of Jesus, they didn't want to go back to that time, the time when the temple wasn't there. That was the darkest period in the time of Jewish history. This was a time when the Babylonians came in, burned the temple, destroyed the temple, and then forcibly removed all the Israelites to a foreign nation. So you'll have to excuse them if when Jesus is telling them about the temple being no more, first they don't believe him, but I think beyond that, they don't want to believe him. They don't want to actually follow where Jesus is going because of what it might mean for them. Now let's go to the next slide. I want to give you two of my best guesses as to how to explain the significance of the temple for us today. Because, again, I think it's really hard for us to get into the first century mind. So here's two of the best ways that I can explain the significance and meaning of the temple today. And I want to give you two responses people give me when they hear that I'm a pastor. First, hey, Dave, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. I don't know. I sound like California Surfer. I don't know where that came from. I have no idea. So a few people, they hear I'm a pastor, and they tell me, whoa, I could never step foot into your church because if I were, the whole building would go up in flames. Has anyone ever told you this before about why they can't come to church with you on a Sunday morning? I see a few nods. That response what it signifies is that God lives in a structure. In this case, it's within the four walls of the church building. God has a house, a building, a church building, a structure where God lives, where God's presence is. So this said person, who if they were to walk into the church, the whole thing would go up in flames, they can go anywhere they want around the world. They can enter any store that they want to. They can go into any business, anyone's home, but they cannot enter into any church, any religious building, because if they and God somehow met, something really bad would happen. This is your classic sacred, non-sacred divide. There's some spaces that are holy, that are sacred, because that's where God's presence is. But then there's ordinary space, non-sacred space, other space where us heathens can go and do whatever we want to do because God's presence isn't in that space. And then here's another response sometimes that I'll get. People will ask me, oh, you're a pastor. Where's your building? Where's your church? Which, if you've been with us for the past 4 or 5, 6 years that we've been going, that might change depending on which location we've been at. And so I tell them, well, we just rent space. We don't have a building. And it's like I had a dog one time that would just tilt his neck in a very weird position that you thought, like, how is that not the most painful position ever? And I feel like there's some people that as soon as I tell them I don't have a building, their neck goes into that weird sort of spasm, like, no church built? You're a pastor. What kind of a church do you run? What kind of a bootleg thing is that? Again, it's the sacred, non-sacred divide. There's some spaces where God's presence is, and then there's other spaces where God's presence isn't. And if you're a pastor, if people are coming to experience God, well, you can't meet in some event space building with a play gym and a laser tag room and a bowling alley and a video arcade because, well, that's not sacred space. Often in our culture, we will do this. We will divide things between this being this place, this building being sacred, this place, building, non-sacred. We do this with time as well, do we not? There's some hours of the week that are more sacred than others. It's the hour on Sunday morning. When I was starting a church, a few people said, hey, you can't do church on a Sunday night because people aren't going to come to church on a Sunday night because people are in the routine of knowing that church happens Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10 o'clock. There's this idea that for the hour on Sunday morning, God is somehow more present than all the other 167 hours of the week. We do this when we pray as well. Have you ever noticed? God, we pray for your spirit to come here, as if God is off there somewhere far off in the distance, and if we pray the right words, if we have the right people praying, we can somehow summon God's presence here to be with us as if God's presence wasn't already here. For the temple, it was, this is the sacred place. When you're here during the festivals, this is the sacred time. And God's presence is only here with us in those moments as we offer those sacrifices. But all the other time and space is just ordinary. We still hold this mentality today in our culture. There are certain places and time in which God is present, but all those other times and places, God is somewhere else far off. What Jesus is doing by saying that the temple, it will be no more. The temple, it will be destroyed. These massive, beautiful stones that you see, they will be overturned. What Jesus is saying, he's ushering in this whole new way in which to experience God. Jesus is saying the temple system, We've kind of outgrown it. We're ready to move beyond it. And God's presence can be experienced in a whole new, different way. Now that Jesus is here, what Jesus was doing, saying, showing, is that the very presence of God is now experienced through Jesus. We no longer need a temple, a building through which we experience God. Now we have Jesus. Which maybe you're here today, 2019, and you're thinking, great, for those who were alive in the first century, for those who were alive in those 30 somewhat years in which Jesus was physically walking the earth, but what about us alive today? It was great for those who were walking the earth at the same time of Jesus, where they could hear his words, where they could physically feel the very touch of Jesus as he walked around healing people. But what about us today, 2019, who, well, we don't have the physical body of Jesus walking around with us in Starbucks and Walmart and Target and all the other places we go? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. About 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there was a follower of Jesus by the name of Paul. Maybe you've heard of him before. And he wrote a couple of letters, but he wrote one letter in particular that I want to look at to a group of Jesus followers in the city of Corinth. And Paul was addressing this very same question. And here's two things that Paul said. First, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know, Paul speaking to these followers of Jesus, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? He continues a little further along in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Again, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Temple as a building, no longer needed. We now have Jesus. We don't have the physical body of Jesus walking around today, but we have his followers who have been given the Spirit of Jesus. What Paul is saying, this is revolutionary. This is mind-blowing. This changes everything. Paul is saying, no physical temple, Jesus' physical body not here, but we have followers of Jesus who are living, breathing temples. We have followers of Jesus who everywhere they go, what did the temple represent? The meeting of the human and divine. We have followers of Jesus everywhere they go. That's where the human and the divine are meeting. God's presence is now always here with us, wherever your feet might take you. Now let's wrap this up with two stories. Let's tie it all together here. So we have to talk about a pastor's lunch and wedding photography and weights at the gym, because that's exactly what you were thinking when you thought about you being a temple. I see your faces. Recently, I attended a pastor's lunch in White Plains. It was put on by an organization that wanted to try to get pastors to have their congregations get involved with the work that they were doing in White Plains. One of the speakers gets up. He starts sharing why he has invested so much of his life in this organization, why he has invested so much of his time, and why we as pastors should get our people involved in what they're doing. As he was talking, he mentions this word calling. He says, this for me is like a calling, like you as pastors have a calling as well. Now, this word calling is a tricky word. Calling can be a great word. It can be very inspiring. It can be very empowering. But it can also kind of be a dirty word, you might call it that, because what calling can imply is that there are some jobs that have a calling, some lives that have a calling, and then other lives that don't have a calling. Again, this goes back to the sacred, non-sacred divide. There are certain jobs that are sacred. There are certain ways of living, ways of being that God directly plants into your soul, and then there's sort of everyone else. It's almost like I was just listening to this, and the person who was speaking, he believed he had a calling, and pastors had a calling, but even in the way in which he said it, I noticed, ooh, there's something there that it implied that there's certain jobs that don't quite have such a weight as what he was doing and what pastors do. Within the church world, this is very evident all the time. Pastors have a calling. When I went to go get accredited and become an official pastor, because I guess you need a license to start a church, to become accredited and all that, the first question that they ask you is, describe your calling. Again, great thing, really important. You want to make sure that your pastor is someone who really feels like God is leading them in a particular direction. But does that mean that not everyone else has a calling as well? Or are there only certain special, divine, holy people who have a calling, and then there's all the rest of us? I have a good friend. She is a wedding photographer. And she says that her calling in life is to help couples create and sustain healthy marriages. Is she a pastor? You can argue that one. But no, she's not an official pastor who gets up on a Sunday morning and does what a pastor normally does. Does she have a calling? Clearly, she has a calling. And she uses wedding photography as one way in which to live out this calling. The question isn't whether you have a calling or not. As a follower of Jesus, you have a calling in life, and it is to be everything that the temple represented for the first century Jewish people. It's to be that for the world that we live in today. Your calling is to be the presence of God for the world. Your calling is to be the forgiveness of God for the world around you. Your calling is to be the love of God for the world. Your calling is to recognize you are a temple, you are a place where the human and the divine meet, and you are now to go and bring that truth to all the world, to wherever you end up being. You might live this calling out through your job. You might live this calling out through a hobby. You might live this calling out through an organization that you volunteer with. You might live this calling out in your relationship with your spouse. You might live this calling out if you have children. But wherever you go, what Paul is saying is, you're a temple. Be aware of that truth. And realize that you are to be the presence of the living God for everyone you meet, for this entire world. Now, a couple of years ago, I was working out in the gym, lifting some weights, getting buff, ripping through my t-shirts. And I needed a spot because I didn't want to choke my neck. It's not good if you don't have a spot. So I found that there was someone who would go to the gym around the same time that I would go, and he would help spot me, and I would spot him so he didn't choke his neck. And that question came up, the question that normally does, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. Now, when I answer that, it can go one of two ways. It could be really good, oh, wow, what a great job. Or it could be one of not so good. This was one of those times when it wasn't so good. And as soon as I mentioned that I was a pastor, his eyes bugged out and his whole body just lurched backwards. I came to find out afterwards that he had been deeply hurt by a church before and by what people had said, and that people had made him feel like a lesser person. And I remember I was listening to this, and all of a sudden, something came over me. I don't know what it was. I must have had strong kombucha that morning. I'm not sure what happened. I stopped. I looked him in the eyes, and I said, hey, I want you to know, that what other people have said about you is not true. What other people have told you about how God views you, it's not true. Despite what anyone has said, despite what you might believe here today, I want you to know that God loves you and that God is with you and that God deeply cares about you. Clearly, what I had said struck a chord with him. And his whole posture changed. Instead of one of recoiling backwards, it became one of just, okay, I can hang out with you. You're not like them. It was one of those moments when there's certain moments when you're more aware of God's presence. Not that God's not present. God is always present. But you know how there's those certain moments when it feels like something breaks through the clouds? It was one of those moments. And God's presence was clearly felt in that moment. As a follower of Jesus, you are a temple. You carry with you the living Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. We no longer need a physical space to be the place where we go in order to experience God. The world no longer needs to make a pilgrimage into church, because the truth is, numbers in pews going down. So there's a lot of people that will never step foot into our church community on a Sunday morning. But what the world needs is for people like us who recognize that we are a temple, that we are the presence of God, that we are to bring the forgiveness of God, that we're to bring the love. People who will recognize that truth and then be aware of that reality as we go throughout our week. We all have a calling. It's to be that temple. It's to be the presence. So I said every single week I want to give you a question to wrestle with. Here's the question for us this week. How are you bringing God's loving presence, healing, forgiveness, and freedom into this world? Let me pray for us this morning. God, we come to you this morning. And God, these words of Paul, God, to the followers of Corinth, that they are the new temple, that together they are Christ's body, individually and collectively. God, they're revolutionary. God, sometimes they can be overwhelming. But God, I pray that for us here this morning, God, that we would be people who would be aware of this truth. God, that we would be aware of the Spirit of Jesus that is living within us. God, I pray that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that we would be people who would grasp our calling to be the presence of God, the healing of God. God, to bring the forgiveness of God, the love of God into this world. So I know it's going to look differently for all of us, but I pray that throughout this week, God, that we would wrestle with what that means for each of us. God, and that as we interact with others, that they would experience your presence through us. God, that they would desire to follow Jesus as we do. God, that they would be people who would desire to be that same temple, to be people who carry your Spirit with them. So I pray that through the interactions that we have this week, God, that your presence would be felt, that your presence would be known by others. God, through how we live our lives, may we bring healing and your love and grace to this world. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.